Our text this morning is from the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. If you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 635. Page 635 in the Pew Bible and Psalm 139, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. We come together this morning to reflect on a special day in our country. This day being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Our text illumines the vital importance of life. And it also presents some very unique perspectives for us to consider. The structure of the psalm is a bit like some of the current TV shows in some respects. You see, now that our kids have gone to school, we're finding a lot more time on our hands. We do more reading and talking, and our marriage has never been more full and rich. We praise God for that. We often also find a little time to watch some TV. And although it's difficult to find a program to watch because of the immoral content and the extreme violence on so many programs, but we found a few that are tolerable. And in the few that we found to watch, what we've seen is this interesting phenomenon. That is what happens at the end of a season. Typically in the spring before summer comes, or even at winter when some of these take a little break. And the show moves along throughout the year with a fairly familiar plot. You get to recognize the characters. It's not like a soap opera, but I guess in some respects it is, although I've chastised my father frequently for that. But I guess I'm becoming my father, so look out. But as they move along and you get to know the characters, you know the plot, you kind of expect what's going to happen episode by episode. But then as you get to this break in the season, there's this barn burner episode. This ending that just absolutely leaves your jaw dropped wide open in amazement and being astounded by the situation that's developed amongst these familiar characters and storylines. Well, this is somewhat the same situation that we see in the psalm today. And as we go along, you're definitely going to see this. And you'll also see some very particular perspectives that unfold and apply to each of our lives. It's all this which drives the title of our message this morning, and I've titled our message, A Probing Perspective of Our Lives. A probing perspective of our lives. We're going to march through this psalm by section, and I'll read those sections and share some comments about them as we move along. So we won't read the text as we often do at the beginning of our message. But as we approach this probing perspective on life, there's a common theme throughout the psalm. And that theme is the theme of knowledge. Particularly knowledge that reflects the character of God, or as they're often termed, his attributes, or better yet, his perfections. This knowledge and these attributes are specifically focused on our author, who is King David. We see that at the beginning of the psalm, where it gives us this little prelude for the choir director, a psalm of David. And as we consider this idea of knowledge as it relates to David, our first point illumines the first portion of this knowledge. And I've titled our first point, An Infinite Knowledge. An Infinite Knowledge in verses 1 to 6. Let's look at this infinite knowledge as we read verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David confirms the focus of our first point and infinite knowledge there in verse 6. Well, what is this knowledge which is too wonderful for him? It's God's knowledge of David. It is that personal knowledge that God has about him. In verse 1, we see that God has searched and known David. That word search in the Hebrew means to dig deeply. It is the phrase that would be associated with a miner and one who continues to find a major vein of ore and then just digs and digs and digs. Well, in the end of this verse, it's even more emphatic regarding this digging, because not only is there this digging in which God has searched him, but he has known him. However, the actual text in the Hebrew would say, "You have searched me and you know." Not just that you know me, but literally, you know. We notice the "me" is in italics there in our Bibles, which tells us that it was not part of the original text. God knows, period. God knows everything, beloved. He knows all of our hearts. He knows everything that there is to know. That's what it means to be God. If there is anything that God can learn, then he is not God. So this is the beginning of our understanding. The infinite knowledge is the perfection of God's omniscience, his omniscience. Now, I've used that word perfection after that same usage in Dr. MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrines. Because we talk about the attributes of God, and rightly so, and there's nothing wrong with that. But really, it's more appropriate and more specific to think of them as perfections. Well, why so? Because these are not simply attributes. If I think of, or if you think of me, you may think of, he has dark hair. That's an attribute. Well, there's obviously less and less of that, so that attribute is changing. But these are just things that exist that are visual examples. When it comes to God, we don't think of his omniscience as just an attribute. It's not something that God just has. It is something that God is. And in his perfections, all of the things that we would think about as characteristics of God, they exist at all times in God. When we think of God's love, it's not that he's loving at some times and then that he is just and the judge at another time. He is always all love and he is always all justice and just, all righteousness, all holiness. All of these attributes exist all of the time in full measure in God. So the word perfections really carries that idea. And we see this perfection of his omniscience here. And certainly he knows all about David. In verse 2, he knows David's positions when he is sitting or standing. He not only knows his positions, but he knows his perspectives. He knows David's thoughts. Psalm 94 in verse 11 tells us something similar. In Psalm 94:11, it says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." The Lord knows the thoughts of man as if they are a mere breath, as constant as our breath, and also as quickly vanishing are our thoughts. And that's what the psalmist says. God knows all of them. Think about how many breaths you take in a minute. Think how many you take in a day. 22,000 breaths on an average day. 7.8 million breaths per year. God knows every breath. God knows every thought. And he is intimately acquainted with all of this. Our thoughts are more frequent and God knows them all, even than our breath. The knowledge of man's thoughts was another proof of Jesus Christ's deity. And that's what we saw in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, where it said, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your heart?'" Jesus is, was, and always will be fully and completely God. When we talk about perfections, these attributes that existed in him in full measure, they existed in full measure in his human existence on this earth. And he was fully omniscient as God is fully omniscient, as he is God. He had all the divine attributes or perfections of God at all times. This is what we've just been studying on Wednesday night in Philippians 2, which says that he existed in the form of God. That word form means the exact representation of God. So as we speak of an infinite knowledge of God in this psalm, it's also true of Jesus, and in exactly the same measure. In verse 3, God knows not only David's position and perspective, but also his path. God scrutinizes his path. This phrase literally speaks in Hebrew of how his wanderings or his journeying is measured out. The knowing of every step of David's walk is what's being referenced here. It's not that just that he knew where David was going. It's not just, okay, I know David is on a trip to Gilgal, and I know that he'll get there at some point. It's every step. It's every direction he goes, every direction, right or left. God knows every component of that path, every step and direction of life. How amazing is that for us? Because God knows all of that for us too. He knows all of the paths that we will follow, but he knows all that will happen on that path. That is so reassuring for us. Sometimes it's hard to know what's out there in our lives. As I think of some of our young people, some of our high school, junior high and high school students trying to decide what's next in their lives. To know that God knows the path is assuring. For our college students who are working hard towards a degree and who are trying to find out what the Lord has for them, husbands, wives, careers, and all of the above, it's good to know that God knows the path. It gives us comfort. It gives us confidence. It gives us strength to put one foot in front of the other, to know that God knows exactly where that foot's coming down. He has it all figured out. Beautiful to realize God's understanding of David's position and perspectives and path. But how does this affect us? Job wrote something similar in Job 31:4. He said, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? As it was for David and Job, beloved, so also is it for us." God understands all of it. And the same word scrutinize or measured out is next applied in the psalm to his lying down. Now, it isn't that he just measures out the length of the bed that David's going to lay in to make sure he fits. It is referencing the exact time that he will be asleep. How many moments, how many cycles of breath, all that will be going on through that time. As we are asleep and have no consciousness of what's around us, God knows. God is with us. His hand is upon us. He is guiding and directing, even when we are asleep, for he never sleeps nor slumbers. Then verse 4 says, "Every word, you know it all." This is what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4:13, where he says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There is no hiding from God. There are no secrets with God. And he says, "Behold, Lord, you know it all." The major emphasis of this psalm is right here as he brings that word "behold" in. Remember, as we've discussed, when you see the word "behold" in the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and even more so in the Psalms, it's drawing our attention here. It's making us stop and say, what is it that we are to behold? "Behold, O Lord, you know it all." And David's response is just delight. He speaks about, in verse 5, the protection of God being enclosed all around. In Isaiah 52:12, it says, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Think about the combination of God knowing your path and God protecting you all about. God going before you and God being your rear guard. You know, as we listened this morning and Kelly was talking about the first time that she went into the jungles of Papua New Guinea and that it was supposed to take X amount of time, and there was problems with rain, and so it was significantly longer. She's being led by, with her daughter, by men that she does not know, in the dark of the jungles of Papua New Guinea. Ladies, anybody want to sign up? You should, and you need to talk to her, because it was incredible to hear how the Lord has used this girl. But the fear that's in our lives so many times. But God knows those steps. He knows those ways. And He has surrounded us. He goes before us. We think of the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember the children of Israel? They come out of Egypt. It's been pretty scary times. And here they are at the edge of the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army comes behind them. And they know we are in serious trouble. We have no weapons. We have children. We have animals. And we have the Egyptian army behind us. And the sea in front of us. And what does God do? He comes down between them, doesn't he? The Shekinah glory in the pillar of fire by night comes down between the children of Israel and between the Egyptian army. And he does what else? He goes before them and he parts the Red Sea through Moses. This is what God is doing for us. God is guarding every step. You need not fear, young people, when you wonder what God has next in my life. Because not only has he seen it and has he guiding you, but he is there with you, protecting you. Incredible to recognize. And the idea of laying all of this in David is the idea that comes in restraint. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. That is the restraint of God. That's God making sure we don't run too fast. You know, we have this 14-week-old puppy, which was such a great idea when the boys were home. What in the world were we thinking? You talking about running before? That thing is just like a rocket ship around the yard in the house. And sometimes we can feel that way in our lives. You know, I'm just going so hard. I'm charging on something. Is this the right direction? We don't have to worry about that. Because if it's not the right direction, God is going to pull us back. Going to get a hold of that leash and say, whoa now. It's all right. This is, you're getting a little ahead of yourself. So until then, we ought run. We ought continue to move to realize that God is with us in all of these things. And that he has laid his hand upon us as surely. And the question is, are we affected by this knowledge, beloved? We must be affected by this knowledge. We must understand that this amazing, infinite knowledge also applies to us. Well, verse 7 begins our second point of knowledge. And I've titled it, An Inescapable Knowledge. An Inescapable Knowledge. It says there in verse 7, David proclaims, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely, the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The beginning of verse 7, your spirit is the Holy Spirit. God's spirit is everywhere at all times. God is spirit, as John 4:24 tells us. And he is at all places at all times. And here, the Holy Spirit of God is also everywhere at all times. This is the perfection of omnipresence. The perfection of omnipresence, being all places at all times. It is the Spirit of God that indwells believers, is it not? And where are believers? Are they just here at Christ Fellowship? They're everywhere. What a beautiful story, again, we heard this morning. Believers all are all over this planet, and the Spirit is filling them all. There's nowhere to run from God, David proclaims. Nowhere to flee from his presence. Did running work for Jonah? Not so well, did it? Tried to go to Tarshish, You know, jump on the ship. You want me to go to Nineveh? I'm going to go the other way. Instead of going east, I'm going to go west, and I'm going to go as far as I can west, the edge of the modern known world. I'm going to get on this ship going to the edge of Spain. Didn't work out so great. God had another idea. Storm comes. Sailors find out as Jonah confesses his role in all of this, and they throw him over. And the great fish that God has designed swallows him. Is God apart from him there? No. Jonah cries out and prays, and God hears him. We can't flee from God, but God is always with us, even when we think we can. David goes on and says, God is in heaven. Can't go there to run from you, Lord. Can't go to Sheol. God is there too. What is Sheol? Sheol is a misunderstood place in a lot of the scripture. It is a place that many people will associate with hell, and that's an incorrect assessment. Sheol is simply the place of the dead, and it is used in the Old Testament to apply both to the wicked and to the righteous. It's a place that is referenced as the underground because this is where bodies are buried. It is where the dead go. And so in the Hebrew mindset, it is that place of death. But God is there. Be it at the depths of the deepest ocean, God is there. Be it at the end of the earth where the dawn breaks, God is there. God is everywhere. This is the omnipresence of God. And each of these terms describe the extent of the known universe. Think about them. The height of heaven, the depth of Sheol, the extension of the dawn of the earth, the edge of all that we can see at sunset, and the depth of the deepest ocean. God is there. And each of these terms not only describes the depth of the known universe in height and depth, heaven and Sheol, and length and width in the sky and the depth to the bottom of the ocean, but there's a physical and a spiritual component that we can't miss. He is speaking and he is referencing this idea as he talks about heaven and Sheol of the eternal destinations of man. But in verse 10, it isn't just his omnipresence. Rather, it is his guidance in all these places. Wherever David is, God is leading. Very similar to what we saw in our first point. The hand of God also back up in our first section of Scripture in verse 5. The hand of God is here again in verse 10. And it's a figurative example in Scripture of God directing the lives of mankind. But now it is that not just the resistance of the hand of God that's upon him in verse 5, but it is that guiding hand. And his right hand here further expresses the hand of special favor and blessing in most cases in the Old Testament. It is the hand that the Old Testament patriarch would place upon his son who he was going to bestow a blessing. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." David recognizes all of these wonderful things about God's omniscience. And then in verses 11 to 12, it moves beyond the physical expanse and confirms for us what we just talked about, the spiritual reference of heaven and hell, as it deals with darkness. That which in man's eyes brings great fear. So much so, David expresses that it could overwhelm him. Ever been there? I think we all have. There is an element of a fear of darkness that exists in all of us. And yet, who is the one making this confession? This is King David. This is the warrior that slew Goliath. This is the one who, as a young man, slew a lion and a bear. Not with a gun, not with a knife, but with a sling and a rock. And yet the darkness could consume him. We know this is a spiritual darkness because the second stanza of verse 10 says that the darkness occurs during the day. The darkness occurs during the day. That's actually the second stanza of verse 11. And the light around me will be night. And even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. there in verse 12. The night is as bright as day. This is not talking about physical light. This is talking about a spiritual darkness that is inescapable. The spiritual fear David felt, beloved, is the spiritual effect of sin. Job 34:22 confirms this, where it describes the darkness as follows. Job 34:22, "There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. The spiritual darkness evident in Job's reference is the same that David saw. There is nowhere to hide. When the battle of sin is waging in our flesh, in our lives, God understands all of it. The idea of fleeing back in verse 7 and the spiritual darkness as separation from sin are the first signs of negativity in this psalm. This is an important note amidst this otherwise very upbeat, very positive, and encouraging psalm. The importance of these becomes very clear and important as we move later on in the psalm, so note them well. But even in this darkness, it is no restriction for God. Darkness is not dark to God, but it is the same as light. In a physical and in a spiritual condition, God is fully aware. It is an inescapable knowledge that he has. When we are in fear in our lives, when we are unsure of the physical or the spiritual situation in our lives, God is there. His is an inescapable knowledge. And thirdly, in our third point, his is an intimate knowledge in verses 13 to 16. It is an intimate knowledge where it says, "For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." This is an intimate knowledge. God formed David. He literally wove or knit him together while in the womb. You know, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "The Lord said to him," that is to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You remember that account in Exodus. Moses comes to the burning bush and he is shocked by what he sees. And as he speaks and as God speaks back to him out of the bush, he tells him that he is going to be the messenger. He's going to be the spokesperson for the nation of Israel. And Moses says, "Oh no, Lord, not me. I'm slow of speech. This has never been my gift." And God responds in a rebuking way and says, "Who made your mouth?" And goes on to say that God has made not only weaknesses in your speech, Moses, but God is the one who has been dealing with even allowing the deaf and the blind to have those things in their lives, and that he will use them all. So as we consider this aspect of the forming of these inward parts, God is in control of all of them, even those aspects of disability. And David proclaims that God formed his inward parts. That word "inward parts" is literally his kidneys. Now, when we think of the beauty of a newborn child and they are so beautiful to hold, the first thing we think about is not normally their kidneys. In fact, we don't think much about our own kidneys unless we start to have some problems with them, and then they can rear their ugly head a little bit. But that's what he's speaking about here, is that there is an intimate woving of God even to these nuanced organs in our body and the way in which they function. Job knew this truth as well in Job 10:11, where it says, "Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew." He recognized that it was God who has done all of this in his creation too. David's response in verse 14 is adoration to God. Again, we have this joyful outburst from him in verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Incredible to understand this creation. David's further recognition of God's intimate knowledge in verse 15 as he acknowledges God knowing of his creation in his frame, literally in his bones. David is overwhelmed at this knowledge. He just explodes, I will give thanks to you, Father, for all that you know about me, because fearfully and wonderfully am I made. All that is about me you know full well, and you have designed, you have knit me, you have made me exactly as I am. Whatever components are yours, beloved, whatever blessings and challengings that you have, God has intimately known and given them to you. They are his direct provision from his hand. And he knows even our framework, even the bones of our life. The depths of the earth here that are being referenced in verse 15 is another reference to the womb. But it also takes us back beyond even the understanding of God knowing us in the womb to the creation of the earth, the depths of the earth that God knew. That he knew us even in this time from before all time existed. And all this secret process known only to God as we are made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. So beautiful to see all of this. In verse 16, his unformed substance is talked about here. That is a picture of the multiple cells at conception, at a microscopic level, the amorphous zygote that comes together and their first cell division begins. You know, this has only been recently understood by modern science, and only that in partial measure. They still don't understand how all of the chromosomes come together and mix and turn into the unique being, which becomes a person in the womb. But God references this right here. This very thing, this unformed substance, is just what he is speaking about. The human body with all of its intricacies is the most intricate device upon the earth. We still, with all of our knowledge, don't understand how the human brain works in its totality, nor many other parts, because it is made by God, and we are indeed in that way fearfully and wonderfully made, each and every one of us. No structure is evident in these cells at this time, but God sees. God sees and he knows them full well, all that they are and all that they will be. So much so that at this inception of life, the next part tells us that, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there were not one of them. The days of counting of life for God do not begin at birth like our years begin. It begins at conception, for this is what he's speaking about. He's speaking about an unformed substance that he is creating, that he knows the days of. The days of life begin in the womb for God. This unborn child, from the moment that its life begins at that point of conception and begins moving forward, are the days which God is numbering. Again, Job brings further confirmation of this action, where he says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God understands each day that we have. And as the scripture tells us in the New Testament, in Matthew 6, not one of us can add to our days, for it is predetermined by God. This is indeed an intimate knowledge. And this description gives absolute assurance that life begins at conception. Multiple reference to the development of life within the womb. The days even from conception numbered unto the end of life, because this is life. And we come today as we reflect on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. in the anniversary of Roe versus Wade 44 years ago. Now in the United States of America, this great land, we have risen to have murdered 60 million babies. 60 million abortions. What an atrocity. So is Planned Parenthood, by the way, an organization strongly supported by the Susan G. Komen Breast Cancer Foundation. So as you support this group, realize that a significant portion of your money is going to activities that are supporting abortion. How do we know this? Well, because of their own statistics. Planned Parenthood in 2017 received $43.7 million of taxpayer money. They performed 321,384 murderous abortions. That's almost 1,000 murders a day. Every day of the week, although they're not open every day. They claim to be about adoption, but their adoption to abortion rate is 1 in 83. This is an abomination. This is genocide, pure and simple. The destruction of life by the most abominable means. Far too graphic for us to consider. But even that unformed substance simply being vacuumed out of the womb as if it were never there. All the way to the time of delivery, still abortions performed as that child is viable and prepared and even entering into the world. Unbelievable. Support of abortion is a key pillar of the Democratic National Convention. No Christian can support, vote, or in any way support the Democratic Party. Because on a national level, they support abortion. A vote for that party is a vote for murder. God didn't wait long until he gave us his thoughts on this subject in Genesis 9 after the flood. Genesis 9 and verse 5 to 7 read, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." In short, we are to be making life and not taking life. And I understand as we talk about this horrific subject that there are many in the room who have gone through the process of abortion. And I am very sensitive to that concern in your lives. And if you have not yet received counseling, probably you are still struggling in some part of you with those decisions, be it man or woman. I would like to let you know that we understand those struggles, that there are post-abortive counseling mechanisms that are available to us through the Women's Resource Center. We remain available to you as a staff to discuss this, and we would love to talk to you. If these are things that still yet burden your heart or your soul, won't you please contact me? Because we want to see you understand God's forgiveness. And we want to see you understand God's amazing love. That there is no sin that is beyond his reach and his grasp. But that said, we simply cannot allow the sin to continue. And we, on our part, must make a step. Well, David realized the beauty and the intricacy of life. And that this life came from God. He knew of an intimate knowledge. And he responds to this in our fourth point, an immeasurable knowledge. An immeasurable knowledge in verse 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. What a beautiful statement. David is overwhelmed as he considers all of this knowledge of God, as he considers the omnipotent understanding God has directed to him, as he considers the omnipresent ability of God directing him in all ways and protecting him. And as he understands this intimate provision of God's creation and forming and guiding of him, he is absolutely overcome. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. That word precious is a beautiful word. It can also be translated as rare or honored. It's something that is of ultimate worth. We see that word precious used in another place in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 13. In 2 Kings 1:13, the army of Ahab has come after Elijah. And he sent 50 men after Elijah, the captain and 50 men. And Elijah consumes them with fire. And the king sends another 50 men and their captain. And again, Elijah consumes them with the fire of God. And the captain sends the third 50 men. At this point, I'm thinking, this is not the job I want to sign up for. Well, the captain figured that out too. And he goes to Elijah pleading. And he pleads to Elijah, let my life be precious to you and the life of my men. And Elijah listens. It is that preciousness that David is bringing forth. Nothing more valuable. What could be more amazing to us than God's thought of us? That he has known us from all time. For those that are his children, that he's called us from before the foundation of the earth. That we are his and he has loved us with a perfect and an intimate and an eternal love and knowledge. Incredible to reflect upon all of this. And David is overwhelmed. He recognizes the worth of God's knowledge and the thoughts towards him. And not only does he realize the worth, but he also realizes how many there are. God knew all the thoughts of David in verses 1 to 6. And now David is reflecting on God's recognition of these thoughts and the staggering number of them. How vast are they? As vast as all of the sands on the seashore. God doesn't just think about us once in a while, beloved, but his thoughts are constantly towards us. Is this not what it would take to have God's guiding hand from verse 10? If he were to know all of our thoughts at all times, he would have to have his thoughts and attentions and affections on us all the time. What a wonderful picture. And what a wonderful place for us to stop for a moment and to consider where we are in our lives with God. At our theology group yesterday morning, we were reflecting upon some of the comments of Paul Washer regarding our relationship with God. And the time that we spend on our relationship with God. David is here reflecting on God's continuous thoughts of him. What are our thoughts towards God? Washer's comments were, if you were to spend the same amount of time on your job as you spend thinking of God, how long would you last in your job? Or if you were to spend the same amount of time focusing on your relationship with your wife as you spend on your relationship with God, how long would your marriage last? And on through friendships and children. To understand God's thought, David recognizes that he must exude with thoughts of God, that God must ever be before him. So appreciate Bill's comments this morning and just his transparency in the struggles that sometimes amidst the work of the ministry that we lose sight of who called us here and what we're all about. And it happens for every one of us. And I suspect for every one of you. How should this drive us to consider our thoughts of him? And then as David awakes from sleep, God is still there with him. All of this reflecting an immeasurable knowledge. Well, verse 19 brings out the fifth and the sudden change of mood. I've titled this fifth point, an infuriating knowledge. An infuriating knowledge. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Clearly, a very different component. David is angry at the wickedness of man. Really, he is enraged, as our point, infuriated, brings forth. He realizes these murderous men, the blasphemers, and he hates them. He hates those who hate God, and he hates them with the most vehement possible hatred. David's knowledge of this is an infuriated knowledge. Quite a shift, don't you think? From the beauty and the overflowing love and knowledge. You know, I remember being in seminary and going to a hospital visit of one of our neighbors. They had had their first baby girl, beautiful little child, and I'd gone to the hospital to visit and talk with the parents and hold the baby and just enjoy that time together, and the most precious time, truly. And I remember even Tim and Becky doing that same thing with their newest baby girl. And here, you know, we spent the time, and I'd gone with them, and I thought this psalm came to mind. I said, this would be a great psalm to read. I do still today when I go to new babies' births, often read the psalm and pray over them. Well, this particular time, as I read the psalm, I read through these first four sections, and then I read this fifth section and beyond. And you know, through the first four sections, there was this glow about the parents. They're looking into the baby's eyes. There's kind of this joyous just exaltation in God's amazing creation and seeing David's exaltation. And then all of a sudden, this comes out. And their faces turn about like the mood does, and they're wondering, what did he read that for? What in the world's that all about? And I'm thinking, what have I just done? By the way, those of you that go on hospital visits, this is a good encouragement to make sure you know all of the text that you're going to read. Well, I quickly prayed and, you know, tried to move beyond and focused on those first four parts, and yet still left with quite an awkward little shock to the whole environment, and wondering, you know, again, what kind of that was all about, they're thinking. But David is clearly infuriated, and the question becomes, why? Why this sudden change of mood? Why this complete flip from joyous exaltation to vehement hatred? Well, the answer comes in a moment, but remember, we talked about those two isolated and negative elements back in our second point. That is, the fleeing from God and the spiritual darkness of sin from David's perspective. Keep those in mind as they're important clues. And now let's move on to our sixth and final section as we answer this question. I've titled that sixth section, An Illuminated Knowledge. An Illuminated Knowledge, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Again, we have a major change in mood in this section. How is it that he makes this transition? Now we see a more peaceful and introspective side of David. Very different from the infuriated knowledge, and also different from the exalting knowledge of David in the first four points. And notice that in verse 23, David returns to the very same words from verse 1. The exact same words that the psalmist began. Search me and know me. David is praising God in verse 1 for searching him and knowing him, and now he is asking God to search him and know his heart. The ancient Egyptians thought that the heart was weighed at death as a means to understand to where the person would ascend in the afterlife. But the scripture tells us that the heart is weighed before death. The heart is weighed while we are still alive. And this is what David is asking for. And it is an eternally serious question. He's asking for open heart surgery by God. You wouldn't go lightly into open heart surgery, would you? Of course not. But David is asking for a full assessment. He is asking to be tried and known by God. We see David's motivation in verse 24. He is concerned that there might be a hurtful way in him. That is, anything that would cause hurt to God. Anything that is an offense to God. Here is the barn burner ending. David knows that the description of those from the previous section, that infuriated knowledge, that could be him. His fleeing and the darkness of sin in the second section are a reflection of what he knows to be in his heart, to what he knows to be in his flesh, to what he knows to be the sin that is a part of his body, as surely as it is, beloved, of yours and mine. And his vehement hatred is because of that which he could exhibit. Oh, he hates it in others. But the potential in his life is such much greater hatred. So he pleads for God to examine him. And once the examination is complete, to lead him in the everlasting way. Literally the way of eternity. That which is a life of righteousness and holiness, being examined and having had open heart surgery by the master surgeon upon us. Psalm 139 is an incredibly beautiful psalm. It's a beautiful prayer to God, a prayer of praise for God's knowledge, but it's also a probing perspective of life. Yes, it reveals the vitally important value of life. That which begins at conception. But it has a very personal perspective. This bold prayer of supplication at the end of the psalm, of asking God to search us. Asking God to perform open heart surgery to see if there be any hurtful way in you, beloved. A prayer that as God finds these hurtful ways, he would burn off the dross from our lives. He would expose us to the white hot refiner's fire to remove that which would be hurtful, to remove that sin, and to continue to expose to us the very things and the ways in which we fall short, which we may yet be completely blind to. This is a bold prayer. It is a necessary prayer. It's a prayer that reveals if one is a believer. If you don't want God to continue and sanctify you, then you don't want God to perform open heart surgery on you. If you're here today and you can't in your heart of hearts pray this prayer, that you would pray that God would search and know you, then you need to realize that you are not God's child. You need to take yourself off of the throne of your life and realize that God must be there, that all of us fall short in our understanding, in our praise, in our adoration of our great God, whose thoughts are always of us. But we must realize that he is the one who we must put on the throne, that we have fallen short each and every day, but that he has provided the way through his Son, Jesus Christ, to eternal life. And that the gospel of Christ cleanses and reveals unrighteousness and desires that we would have this kind of surgery. It peels us open as surely as the heavens were rent asunder as Christ came out of the waters of baptism. Our lives must be rent asunder so God will know. And we must desire that. Beloved, this is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. To recognize that you fall short every day and to confess and to repent and to turn, to be in the Word, to grow in the relationship, to desire obedience to the King whose thoughts are always of you. Not only is it a prayer that reveals if one is a believer, it's a prayer on which your spiritual vitality depends. Searching and testing is the only way by which you will grow. It is the only way by which you can be led in the everlasting way. Because in and of ourselves, we're really clever. We're really good at convincing ourselves that we're really pretty good. You know that veneer we got, that facade? It's pretty good. I'm not so bad. You know, I haven't done what all those other people have done. We need to ask God to remove that veneer, to show us who we really are inside. As we do, the joy of Christ comes leaping out from us as we understand the work of His Spirit in us. It's the only way for us to find the eternal and everlasting way. It may be inviting pain, because no surgery is without pain. But you need not fear, for God is with you, and He loves you, and He will bring about the perfect end.